Church. So any who are 4 years old up through second grade, room 107. Well, we have been enjoying on Sunday mornings a study in the book of Acts. And just by the name of that book, Acts, you think and would be accurate to assume that this is a book of action. In many ways, it's a book of missions. It is the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world. But we would be wrong to assume that missions begins in the book of Acts, even though that's what it is a lot about. Because to be honest, missions doesn't start with God's people. Missions actually starts with God himself. In that way, we could say it like this. God is actually the very first missionary. God was the one whose desire was to spread salvation to the ends of the earth. God has never left the witness of his creation and this earth without the promise of a Savior. So even if we back all the way up to the beginning of our Bibles in the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, you have God promising a Savior in Genesis 3:15 who would crush the head of the evil one. Oh, this is a missionary God who said, I will send a seed. There will be a promised one who will come on this earth to save. He will be a savior. He will crush the head of evil. He will save his people from their sins. In fact, God's people in the Old Testament, the covenant Jews, they were to be a light to the nations. And so when we come to the book of Acts, we don't want to drop into this book and think, well, missions started in Acts, or mission somehow continues with us or even starts with us. It goes way before that. Missions is founded and it is settled on the fact that God is a missionary God. It is his desire and it is the mission of God to spread his salvation to the earth through his son, Jesus Christ. In this way, God really is the starting point of missions. Now, as we've got into the book of Acts, what we're noticing is that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is mobilizing his people to spread the news of Jesus Christ, to spread the saving message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And as we're marching through the book of Acts, we are noticing how this is beginning to take shape, beginning in Jerusalem, spreading to Judea, and then going on to the outer reaches of the world. And here we are as we come this morning to Acts chapter 14. We're right at the middle of the book of Acts. And we certainly are the farthest along in where we've been so far in seeing the gospel reach to the ends of the earth. And as you'll remember from our studies over the past couple of months, we've encountered witnesses of Jesus Christ, names like Peter and Stephen and Philip and Barnabas. And now in the second half of the book of Acts, certainly, we mostly encounter the Apostle Paul and his journeys throughout the ancient world, spreading the message of Jesus Christ that God saves sinners through faith in Jesus Christ. At first, with these messengers, these witnesses like Peter and Stephen and Philip and Barnabas, there were trickles of the gospel going out. There were pockets of persecution that were scattering some of these Christians. But now that we've come to the Apostle Paul, it is full bore. It is like a scattershot. It is turning the faucet on high and spreading this message throughout in a very broad and large way. It's gushing forth on another level at this point in redemptive history. And so I have a map here I'd like to just show us, because As we finish Acts chapter 14 today, we are going to see the Apostle Paul's very first missionary journey come full circle, all the way from the starting point where we began in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, and now it is going to come all the way back, and he's going to finish at the end of Acts chapter 14 and verse 28. So just to make some reference points here, and hopefully this is familiar to you over the last couple of weeks that we've been studying this, in Acts chapter 13, verse 1, we have the very first Gentile church known as Antioch, or Syrian Antioch as we're referring to it, because there's actually two cities by that name. We'll get to the second one here in just a moment. But in Syrian Antioch, we're told that that was the very first location that people were called Christians. That was not a name that they invented on their own. It was a name that was identified to them. It was given to them to identify them as a group. These were Christ followers or little Christs. And so all those years ago in Syrian Antioch, they were called Christians. What we saw was at this church here in Antioch, the Holy Spirit said, "Set aside for me Paul and Barnabas, and they are going to leave where they are, and they are going to go. They are going to scatter. They are going to spread the message of Jesus on this very first missionary journey." So they leave Antioch here, and they go by boat. They travel through the island of Cyprus, and they end up landing at Attalia up here, the port city. This is what is modern-day Turkey. You could go to a map and find some of these locations have stayed the same. Some of the cities are no longer operative. But they land here in Attalia, and it was at this point that John Mark leaves them. He sails back to Jerusalem. But as they land in the mainland there and they begin to push up into the interior, they come to the second city by the name of Antioch. This is Pisidian Antioch as we know it. They travel on to Iconium, to Lystra. Today we're going to look at the missionary efforts of the Apostle Paul in Lystra and in Derbe. And then once they're finished here in Derbe, they turn right around and they head back the same route. They sail back and they are going to finish at their original sending church. So it's going to be a bit of a celebration of sorts. It's a homecoming. It's going to be a welcome. And they're going to get to listen to all of the reports of what God had been doing, pulling, drawing, convincing people's hearts that God would forgive them of their sins through the death of Jesus Christ, his burial and resurrection, and saving sinners. It's interesting, in case I forget this later, I'll go ahead and point it out as I'm remembering it right now. When the Apostle Paul finishes up at Derbe, you'll remember that his hometown was a place by the name of Tarsus. He's not very far from Tarsus, where he grew up as a young man and where he lived the early parts of his life. It is interesting that instead of maybe taking a shorter route through his hometown, seeing some of his early childhood friends and maybe family there, and then heading on to Antioch, he had more important things to do than maybe self-serving. And instead, he heads back this route for a purpose and a reason, to strengthen those churches, to strengthen those believers that had embraced the gospel, and he heads home that different way, traveling all in all over 1,000 miles. In today's world, that doesn't maybe seem like much. We could get on an airplane, fly 1,000 miles. We could get in a car, drive 1,000 miles, and feel a little bit of a fatigue afterwards maybe. But in the ancient times, this would have been 1,000 miles of travel, rugged terrain, on foot, and by boat. And this was the calling that Paul and Barnabas bore on their shoulders, the calling of God to say the gospel is precious enough. Telling people that God saves them through Jesus is precious enough to abandon everything behind and go forward and be sent as missionaries of the gospel. This truly is an exciting time in the book of Acts where we see the completion of this very first journey. May have taken a couple of years. We're not given exactly the time frames here, but we could imagine by the travel, by the times that the Apostle Paul spent in some of these cities, preaching of Jesus, staying there, rooting these believers in the gospel. It was very likely that this was a couple of years of a journey, but now they're going to come home collectively together. The church celebrates and praises the Lord for all that he's done in the sending of this gospel. We're really looking at the very first missionary journey, but more importantly, we're looking at the mission of the church. Not just one journey, not just a thought of these things, but what is the mission of the church? And we're going to be looking at today, certainly as we said a few moments ago, the mission of the church is really the mission of God. The mission of God is to spread his salvation through Jesus Christ and that message to the ends of the earth. So I've titled this morning's message, Vital Ingredients in the Mission of the Church. Vital Ingredients in the Mission of the Church. We're going to get the privilege of seeing, as I mentioned, this entire first missionary journey come full circle, and we're going to be picking up some unique instructions from this very first missionary journey, and what can we learn from this? So we will encounter the Apostle Paul in the city of Lystra. God performed a miracle we looked at last week, and the people of the city were ready to not attribute all of this to God, but they were going to worship the Apostle Paul. They were calling him Hermes, and they were calling Barnabas Zeus, and they were in front of the temple of Zeus there in that city. And Paul was able to run out into the middle of that crowd and say, this miracle was not performed by my own ability. I give all credit and glory to God. This is the God that has given witness and testimony of himself by scattering rains and the sun and bringing crops to you and gladdening your heart with food. And so Paul was able to restrain the crowd. The scripture says barely. But all the while, Paul is pointing listeners. He's pointing people to their Creator God and the salvation that he brings through Jesus Christ. So let's pick up this morning in Acts chapter 14. We're looking at these ingredients of this first mission. You know, if we were building kind of a picture of that very first mission work there by the Apostle Paul, we're picking up some puzzle pieces. We're putting them in. We're drawing some conclusions here. And the first thing that we'll notice in this morning's text is this, that an ingredient that is vital in the work of missions, really in the work of all of Christian life, both our walk and our witness, is enduring simultaneously hardships and triumphs. It's very easy to be excited and bold in our witness, in our walk, when everything in life is going well. But it is quite another thing altogether to stay faithful, to remain bold in our walk, in our witness, when things are not going well. And I want to look at a couple of these verses here, because what is going to happen to the Apostle Paul is astounding. It really is astounding. But he is going to, both by example and then by instruction, tell us what is going on in the convictions of his heart that allow him to press on, even though his entire world, for at least a few moments, was shattered by the anger that was felt towards the gospel. Look with me here in Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul. They dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, we've got to remind ourselves of what took place last week, where that city was ready to rise up and worship the Apostle Paul. They were ready to worship him as a god, to now, this turn of events was so quick here, they are ready to kill him. Being swayed by these unbelieving Jews that came from, they've been following the Apostle Paul in his exploits and in his evangelism. They've come from different cities. They've banded together, and they convinced the crowd to turn on Paul and they attempt to kill him. This is a wild swing of experiences that has been the picture so far of the Apostle Paul's mission. We've watched him over these last couple of chapters. There has been mingled together great successes, great triumphs. There have been great many of people turned to Christ in faith and become believing. Things could go swimmingly, if you will, wonderfully in one moment, and then quickly turn on a dime, and he experiences great hardships and rejection and persecution. Now, this verse that we just read, we'll notice, it's just pretty straightforward with the facts here. But let's be clear. When the scripture would say that they stoned Paul, dragged him outside, supposing he was dead, and dumped his body there, this was a very violent and very ugly scene. This angry mob, they scurry about looking for rocks and stones that they could grab up off the ground and hurl them at the apostle's body. I do have a picture here I'd like to show you. This is the countryside right outside of the town, the very city that we're talking about here. This is Lystra. It's no longer an operative city. There's nothing but ruins there, but you can kind of get an understanding of the landscape of that area where there'd be these rocks just scattered about, and you've got this angry mob convinced to kill Paul, and they grab these stones and they hurl them at his body, knocking him unconscious to the point where they stop believing he's dead. They drag him outside of the city. But let's notice what happens here in verse 20. We see that this takes place in verse 19, but look at what the Apostle Paul does. Look at how he responds. Then he's going to tell us in verse 22, what is it that is inside of him? What is it in his conviction that allows him to respond this way? Look at verse 20. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and he entered the city. He walks right back into the city. He gets a night of sleep, it says, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Certainly the Apostle Paul is protected by God, probably miraculously healed here. He rises up, he stands up as the disciples begin to gather around him, supposing him for dead. And maybe we can just pause for a quick reflection here, brothers and sisters. What would we do in that situation? How would we have responded in that situation? That there was a murder attempt on your life, you somehow survived. Wouldn't we maybe just wrap things up where they are and head home as quickly as we can, thanking the Lord that we escaped with our life? It's not what Paul does here. The end of verse 20 tells us he gets a night of sleep, but then he keeps on going. He keeps going on God's mission. How could he do such a thing? Well, we're certainly seeing his theology lived out. It's a theology, it's a belief that is inside of the Apostle Paul that says, my life is not situationally motivated. My life and my calling and my orientation towards God is not based upon externals. It's not situationally based. It's not lived out based on feelings or the emotions of the moment. Rather, he's living his life based on rock-solid convictions. We see here in verse 22 what those convictions are. Later, he's strengthening the souls of the disciples. He's encouraging them to continue in the faith. And this is what he says. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. These are his convictions, both by example and by telling us what is living inside of him. These are his convictions. He tells the brothers and sisters, through many tribulations, plural. this is going to be a way of life down here on earth, that we are going to face distresses, and we are going to face troubles, and we are going to face afflictions, and we are going to face hardships. He said, through many of these things, we keep marching. Through many of these things, they are part of this present life. They don't knock us off the path of God's kingdom. They don't knock us off the path of God's will and calling on us. They don't knock us off the path of following Jesus Christ. He just plainly and truthfully tells them, a life following Jesus doesn't fix all of earth's problems. He's convicted to say, in this life, we will face many tribulations. Before we move on, I just want to ask the question here, brothers and sisters, does this speak to you today? How often are we tempted to base tomorrow's choices, tomorrow's plans, tomorrow's schedules, basing them on either today's triumphs or today's hardships, either on failures or if things go successfully? I mean, are we ready to silence our witness just because someone opposes it? Are we ready to stop praying because we don't see immediate change? Are we ready to throw in the Christian towel because we faced a hard day or a hard week or a hard month because these afflictions keep coming? Through many tribulations, we must enter. This is a truthful, realistic statement to us. It is gospel plain, it is gospel clear, and it is what will keep us from being situationally motivated to quit. We don't base our Christianity, we don't base our tenacity, we don't base our faithfulness on situations, we base them on convictions. The Apostle Paul could be pelted with stones to the point of being knocked unconscious, being dragged outside of the city. He rises up, he marches right back in, he heads to the next town, and he shares Jesus because he was not situationally motivated. Brothers and sisters, let this minister to us today. In the difficult times, Christ is still our Savior. God is still on the throne. We can't just be excited when everything is going successfully. Christ is still our Savior. We still follow him in the difficulties and the hardships and the triumphs. And the Christian life is a walk, and it is a witness of keeping these things simultaneously in our life, focusing on our convictions. Let's move on in this text this morning, though, because we also see some more things in this missionary journey. That the second point is this: they were, as vital ingredients and components to missions work, they were committed to maturing disciples, not just accepting professions of faith. Let's look at verses 21 and 22. Paul leaves Lystra. They're now in Derbe, the end of verse 20 said, and in verse 21, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They're retracing those steps. They are strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. The scene has shifted from Lystra to Derbe. That was about a 90-mile travel. And our text tells us that Paul and company are back at it. They're preaching the gospel. You know, sometimes it might be easy for us to complicate the gospel, but in reality, it's a simple and clear message. What Paul and his gospel workers were doing is they were speaking the truth about the nature of God. He is a great God. He is a good God. They were speaking the truth about the nature of people, that we naturally ignore that truth of God. We establish our own truth, our own reality according to our liking. They were also speaking the truth of Jesus about why he came, what he accomplished on the cross, and that salvation can be found through his name alone. And they were speaking the truth of eternity and judgment, that every person will stand before God. We will give an account of what we did with God's truth. This was the gospel message that the Apostle Paul was proclaiming. Truth about who God is, truth about who we are, truth about who Christ is, and truth about our accountability of this life, the moment that it's over, to stand before a living God. We notice in our text, Paul was not just after people making professions of faith. And there have been in the past, there are still some pockets of Christianity that are about that. It's just about making a profession. But we notice in this text, that's not the Apostle Paul. He was after making disciples. That word mathetes, disciple, means that they are learners. They are followers. They are growing in their understanding and in their commitment to Jesus Christ. It certainly implies that Paul spent an extended amount of time there accomplishing this teaching, this making, maturing of disciples. And then instead of wrapping up this mission and heading home through his hometown, probably a shortcut, certainly less traveled to get back to the sending church, he circles back west and he revisits all of the places that he had been before to check in on the souls of the people. Why? Well, he's continuing this aim of maturing followers of Jesus Christ, not just making professions of faith. If it was all about that, the Apostle Paul would never circle back to a city again. He would have just said, well, some of you have believed. We'll see you in heaven one day. But instead, he found believers, and he comes back around to say, how are you growing in Christ? How are you becoming a disciple? And look at what it says in verse 22. They strengthened those believers. This was a continual, ongoing effort to strengthen the souls of other Christians. This kind of reminds me in verse 22, if you've ever seen the show Forged in Fire. It's kind of an episode where a bunch of people come together and they fire pieces of metal. Oftentimes they'll make knives or swords or something like that. And what you notice as you watch a show like this is that a piece of steel is put in the fire and it's heated up and then it's bent over and it's smashed together and it's bent over again and it's smashed together and it's heated up and it's bent over again and it's smashed together. And all of the times it is being forged to become stronger, it is strengthening that steel. Is that not what the Apostle Paul is doing here? Is this not what church life is all about? When we come together, brothers and sisters, we are strengthening one another's faith. We are bending that steel over and making it stronger and stronger. This is not merely just a profession, a get-out-of-hell-free card. This is following Jesus in a deep, abiding way. We can see that the Apostle Paul is committed to this in this mission to mature these disciples. We move on to this third point here, beginning in verse 23, though. Not only are they committed to maturing disciples, not only is the ingredient of mission making sure that we're maturing disciples, not just accepting professions, but we're also committed to biblical church order and leadership. Paul didn't just leave these believers scattered about without any kind of order. He puts them together. They are an assembled church. They're a called out church. They're recognized. And then he commits leaders to these churches. Look with me in verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Again, we want to pay close attention here to what Paul is doing on this missionary journey. He's preaching the gospel of Jesus, yes. He's interested in far more than just a superficial profession. He's also assigning order and structure to these congregations here in verse 23. He's interested in the long-term success of these churches. He's not just interested in a pop-up crusade or a revival or a lunchtime Bible study. He's not interested in people following a movement or a personality. He's establishing order and leadership in a church so that it roots down in that community. It encourages and edifies one another together, and it begins to expand its gospel reach out into the community. So, verse 23 says, they appointed elders. We've already given a pretty full treatment of New Testament eldership a number of weeks ago. We encountered this word back in Acts chapter 11. In fact, we took an entire sermon on March 3rd that dealt with what was New Testament biblical eldership. But let's just briefly highlight a couple of things here, be reminded of this. We notice that a healthy plurality of leadership is what the New Testament is after. This idea of a solo pastor or a solo leader model is not presented in Scripture. They appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. So for this context here, this implies at least four churches, one for each of those cities mentioned. And God is all wise to do this. It is so that iron would sharpen iron, that a plurality of men might pray together, make decisions together, and understand situations and give counsel to one another. And so we notice this again. This wording is not by accident. They appointed elders, plural, in every church, singular. But secondly, I want us to just notice this. Ultimately, these leaders serve under the Lord. Church leaders serve under the Lord, who is their chief leader. We see there at the end of verse 23, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. God is in charge. He puts leaders in place to keep watch over the souls of the congregation. Leaders do this by praying for and pointing people towards and warning and correcting those who are straying. But ultimately, all of this is done under the chief leader, Jesus Christ. Here we just notice as we're walking through this that a vital and a healthy ingredient in the church's mission is to give proper attention to biblical order and leadership. Let's finish this text here this morning in front of us by looking at verses 24 to 28. Finally, we're looking at these ingredients that are vital in this early church mission. This very first missionary journey of Paul and his associates, they finally come all the way back to their sending church. They give a report, and what we'll notice here is that there is involvement on the part of everyone in what is going on. They are keenly interested to know what God is doing. This is God's work. Missions work is not a human work. It's not a human entity or enterprise at all. It is God's work. So look with me at verses 24 to 28. We'll close our text this morning. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and they had spoken the word in Perga. They went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. This journey with Paul and his gospel workers has come full circle here at the end of Acts chapter 14. These final few verses kind of read like a travel log. They've got some cities here. Some of them were passed through on the way, and some of them are now named as they travel back. but they reveal so much more than just some dusty mile markers here. Paul's route of travel was like that large loop that we looked at on the map earlier. He traveled through all these locations until he reached Derbe, and then he retraces his steps back home, being sure to catch any places not yet reached. We're told here that he preached also in Perga. That was a place that he had passed through and not stopped to preach the gospel, and on his way home, he catches it now. Eventually, they make it all the way back to Antioch, and this is the Antioch, Syrian Antioch. And verse 26 says this, where they had been commended. This happened at the very beginning of their journey. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, the church there in Antioch fasted. They got together, they withheld food, they withheld feeding their own body so that their souls could hunger for God and be nurtured by the Lord alone. They prayed, they laid hands on these missionaries, and they sent them off. What a very powerful, symbolic gesture this was, that the entire church there at Antioch was behind them in this mission as they were sent out. The entire church took interest. The entire church took ownership. And now in verse 27, we look at what happens when they return. The church gathered together. Look at this in verse 27. They gathered together and declared all that God had done. They wanted to hear the report of God's doings. This church was eager. They were excited. They were interested. They were ready to give God praise for scattering the fame and the name of Jesus Christ to the world. This was God's doing. It was marvelous in their eyes. God was the missionary here. Let's make no mistake about it. God was the missionary, but he was leading his church in missions. The point that I don't want us to miss here is that all are involved in this. This wasn't just missions-minded people that was in that church. This wasn't just a missions team, if they had such a thing back then. It wasn't just a small pocket of the church. They were all involved. They gathered the entire assembly together to hear what God was doing. He was saving sinners by the precious name of Jesus Christ. What a point of celebration. What a point of excitement. The church was gathered to hear this, to take interest in this, and to praise God for this. This church moved as one unit in their efforts, one unit in their joys, one unit in their praise. This first New Testament church was a church of mission. It was because God is a God of mission. His mission was to gather believers together with the gospel, gather them in order and under leadership. It was to grow them in discipleship, and it was to send them so that they might go and replicate what they had, the beautiful example of the church there in Antioch. You know, brothers and sisters, our text today gives us a variety of instruction here. Some of it is personal, that we might endure both our walk and our witness when things are going well and when things are crumbling apart. That is an instruction for us personally. It's an instruction for us relationally, that we would remain committed to these things, maturing disciples, biblical church order and leadership, being a mission church. And then certainly these instructions here are congregational, that we all are participating with our prayers, our giving, our encouraging, our sending, our interest. That whether we pray or visit or encourage or volunteer or give or go, that we above all give praise to God for his doing. Last thing I'll say is this as we close this morning. Next week, We're going to take a pause from Acts chapter 14 and heading into Acts chapter 15. We'll take a pause on this series to study this idea of corporate worship. What are we doing when we come together on Sundays? What is happening when we come together? And why do we do these things? That'll be the questions we'll seek to answer next Sunday in that new study. But until we come together once again in the book of Acts, can I just challenge you to do one thing? This would be a beautiful opportunity for you to read the book of Galatians. Most Bible scholars believe that between Acts chapter 14, the close of it, and the opening of Acts chapter 15, the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Galatians. He wrote that letter back to very many of these churches that he had just visited and established, and they were quickly drifting from the gospel. And he writes to them and he says, I'm astounded that you are so quickly deserting and walking away from the gospel. He challenges them to walk in the grace of Christ, to cling to the gospel, to cling to Jesus Christ and him alone for the saving of our sins, the keeping us from now into all of eternity. So let's come back together in a number of weeks as we venture back into Acts chapter 15, having the book of Galatians in our minds, knowing that Paul was continuing to disciple those churches in letter form as he writes to them. But for this morning, let's close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a missionary God, that you did not put a lid over your gospel message. You did not send your son Jesus to die on a cross and then keep that to yourself, but you want this message to come to the hearts of sinners. Lord, it's come to us, it's reached us, and we praise you for this. Lord, I ask that you would keep forever the fires of missions work burning in our hearts, that we would be a mission church because you are a mission God. Thank you for these instructions and truths here this morning. Might you press them onto our hearts. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen. Stand if you would as we close our time in song.
Step by step, you're leading.